Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your abundant mercies, which are new to us each and every day. We thank you most of all for the gospel, the good news of what you've done to redeem a multitude of sinners who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Lord, you conceived of a plan of redemption before time even began. You chose a multitude of hell-deserving sinners in Christ before time, according to your grace alone, and then in time you sent forth Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you because you humbled yourself. You took the form of a servant. You died to death, the death of the cross to redeem all those that were given to you by the Father. And then in space and time, you sent forth the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we thank you because you've applied that perfect work of redemption accomplished by Jesus to all of his people. You've brought us to saving faith by your sovereign power alone. You've raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so we stand, Lord, as trophies of your grace. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, now that you would help us to understand more of these amazing truths that you've given to us in your word, that they would encourage us and that we would be transformed by them. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are part two on unconditional election. Anybody care to remember why we call it unconditional election?
Not based on what we do.
Right, no conditions.
I think I'm getting it, John.
Think you get it? Hey, you know, don't feel bad, Gene. These are deep. I told somebody the other day, we're taking a dive into the deep end of the pool. So, it's not based on any conditions that we fulfill, because we can't fulfill the conditions because of our slavery to sin. And so it's based solely upon God and his grace. And so, just to recap, we talked a little bit. We gave a definition of election from Westminster Confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 5 and paragraph 7. And in that statement in the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession, it speaks about five, how God has chosen a multitude of people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then number 7 speaks about how he's passed by the rest. That's what we call reprobation. That's the technical theological word. And so I've taken what the Westminster Confession says and I've tried to summarize that so we can understand it. Hopefully,
so this is your writing?
So this is my writing. So this is, hopefully it's clear. So before time, God chose in Christ unto salvation a multitude of hell-deserving sinners, not on the basis of any good work or choice that they would do or make, either actual, or the ones they actually did, or that God foresaw that they would do, but solely on the basis of his sovereign will and free grace alone. The rest he passed by, leaving them to their own sinful desires and choices, and the condemnation that they justly deserve for their willful cosmic treason against their Creator. So that's what we mean. If we think about election, this is all the facets of predestination, election, reprobation. That's what we're getting at. So that's the definition. And then we had some preliminary concerns that we wanted to talk about, such as the fact that everybody believes in election, or at least they should believe in election. Why does everybody believe in election?
I do or don't.
Everybody does.
Okay.
Why? Because Scripture teaches it. It's clearly in the Bible. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the place. So it's not a question of whether or not the Bible teaches election. The question is, what does it teach about election? And then to get even further, what's the basis of election? And what grounds are we chosen for? So it's not a question of, is predestination true? Yes. The Bible is clear. It's not a question. It's what's the basis? What does the Bible teach it? And that's where the differences lie. The one view, it's conditional. It's based on a good thing that man does. an act of foreseen faith? Is exercising faith in God and repenting from your sins a good thing to do? Yes. Well, election, some say that's the condition upon which God chooses. He knows who's going to respond savingly to the gospel. And when he sees that, he then, because they choose God, God then chooses them. Sounds reasonable. Except that's really not election, is it? It's not God choosing. It's really just man choosing God and God capitulating to the choice that man has made. Then there's unconditional, as we've said, based solely on a good thing that God does. Solely on a good thing that God does. And the good thing he does is he bestows unmerited favor on sinners. So as I've talked about, we're never going to understand the doctrine of election in terms of it being unconditional unless we understand our sin, unless we understand our total depravity. When we understand our total depravity, then we understand that election cannot possibly be conditional. It cannot possibly be on the basis of something good that we do. It cannot possibly be on the basis of a foreseen act of faith. Why is that? What does the Bible teach about the nature of man?
Depraved.
And what does that depravity mean?
We sin all the time.
We sin.
We're not able.
This is why another word for total depravity is total inability. We are unable to respond savingly to the gospel. We're unable to repent and come to faith in Christ because of our corrupt nature. We're in bondage to sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so the only thing we want in that fallen condition is that which is opposed to God. We don't want Jesus. So in your own personal life, when you're trying to think about, and we're going to talk more about the practical implications here, your own personal life, you're trying to figure out, why did I came to faith in Jesus? Praise the Lord. Then the next question you ask is, well, why did I do that? And my unbelieving neighbor, who's a pretty smart person, refuses to come to Jesus. What's the difference? Is the difference something good about you or something that God has done in you that he hasn't done in this person over here for his own reasons, for his own purposes? What's that?
The latter.
See, all Christians know this instinctively. We all believe, we all know that instinct. Nobody would dare say, the reason I'm saved is because of something good about me, because I was smarter than that person or wiser than that person. And we would say, exactly. If that's the case, you have to believe in unconditional election. Because everybody believes in election. It's just a question of what does the Bible teach about it? Is it conditional or is it unconditional?
But everybody doesn't, John. I have to argue with you on that, my brother. Everybody doesn't believe it.
Everybody doesn't believe in unconditional election.
True.
Everybody believes, has a doctrine of election, is the point. Every church, everybody has a doctrine of election because the Bible teaches about election.
John, you're speaking of believers, right? Are you speaking of believers?
Well,
because unbelievers don't even care.
No, yeah, believers, the church.
Yeah.
All the church, everybody in the church has a doctrine of election because the Bible teaches election. The question is, what does the Bible teach about it? So whatever church you go to, the Roman Catholic Church, every Protestant church has, this is what we believe, the doctrine.
They don't always call it election. They call it saving faith, being in a state of grace.
Well, they can call it
different things.
Well, that's something different. And they may not speak as overtly about it, but everybody has a doctrine of election.
Right now we're in the minority.
Yeah, right. Well, but there's, yeah, it's those who believe in unconditional election. This was the historic view of the Protestant, of Protestants. All the Protestant reformers believed this. There wasn't one who didn't. And that was in direct opposition to what the Roman Catholic Church taught.
Did it not change after the Enlightenment? Isn't that when things started to...
Well, right after, even before that, it started to change with Arminius, for example.
Yeah.
So now what we want to do is we want to say, okay, here's the two views. Either God has chosen people on the basis of something good they did, or God's choice of individual sinners for salvation is unconditional. It's based solely upon his grace. What do the scriptures teach? That's what we're trying to figure out now. So here, there's a different number of different categories I want us to look at. I've gotten these from a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined and Defended, I think is the subtitle, by David Steele and Curtis Thomas. So I've kind of taken their headings and scripture passages, and we're going to kind of look at these things. So the first point that they point out is that, this is their quote, God has an elect people, and he predestined them to salvation by his grace alone. I added by his grace alone. God has an elect people, and he's predestined them to salvation. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people, he's talking to the people of Israel. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the earth, face of the earth. So let's stop there. What is that verse teaching about election? So far that he has a people, that Israel is chosen, but were the Egyptians chosen? Were the Amorites chosen? The Canaanites, the Perizzites, you know, you go on, right? It's this particular group of people that God has chosen. He says, it was not because, and here's why he chooses them. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. And here we can say, it's not because of anything good about you, right?
Well, we start with one person.
Right? We start with Abraham, you know. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So this verse makes it clear that God does elect, that the election is to a particular group of people, and his selection of that particular group of people is not with regard to anything good about them or in them. Right? Now, this verse, though, may not necessarily have election unto salvation in view. Here he's talking corporately of Israel as a whole, through whom he would reveal his law and, the sacrificial system and all this. This was the people through whom the Messiah would come through. And what you discover now as you look at the history of Israel, so he sets apart this people, and it's through this people that he's going to reveal himself more fully, and he's going to give his law, and it's going to be through this line that the Messiah is going to come through. But then we know the history of Israel, this people, right? What's the history of this people?
Stiff-necked
and rebellious. Were all the people stiff-necked and rebellious?
No.
No. But for the most part, who was not stiff-necked and rebellious? If you think of a group of people within this larger group.
Moses.
Well, think of one. Okay, see, this is a kind of a tough question, but think of one, a name. Here's the larger group of Israel.
Remnant.
There's a remnant. These are the ones that are clearly marked out, chosen by God for unto salvation. So, what's that? Remnant.
Remnant,
correct, yeah. So, Paul says in Romans 9:27, Isaiah 10:22, cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And then in Romans 11, he quotes Ezekiel, and he comes to the conclusion about this idea of the remnant, and he says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. See? Chosen by grace. So,
John, I'm yeah. not mm-hmm. at the like at the end of the age when Christ comes back, they're sent. You know how it talks about, I think it's Romans 11:10, where it talks about in all Israel. Some people say that means the whole nation at that time. Does that mean the whole nation at that time?
Well, there's lots of different views. All Israel could refer to the sum total of all those who were God's people from all ages. You know, because in the New Testament, New Covenant, now you have this transition, right? So you have, in Israel, God's redemptive purposes were focused primarily on the Jewish people.
Right?
But now with Christ, you have the middle wall separation. It's broken down, and you have Jew and Gentile, and Paul calls this the Israel of God.
Right.
And so, when he says all Israel will be saved, he could be talking about the fact that, yeah, God's not going to lose any. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of who?
Christ.
No. Nope. For the sake of the elect. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That they might partake of the salvation, which they will, but you see, the church has a job in this. We're supposed to declare the gospel.
But then you have people like who say, well, in that particular in the context, Paul is speaking about his own people, the Jewish people.
Right. So
he's speaking about the Gentile Christians.
So we could say, does that verse necessarily mean that, does it exclude the possibility that God is going to deal specifically with ethnic Jewish people? And I don't think it excludes that idea. But so we could say that all Israel, all ethnic Jews who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world in Christ, will be all God's people from all time, will be saved. So you could look at that as saying there's going to be this big movement of God at the end of time that's going to be where many ethnic Jews are going to be swept into the kingdom. So there's many different ways. It's a difficult passage. But the bottom line is that I think that the best way to read that is to say all of God's people, all of Israel, the Israel of God, the ones who, you know, the true Jews, the one who's one inwardly, Jew and Gentile, ethnic Jewish and ethnic Gentile, all those chosen in Christ will be saved. So,
and that would be the remnant of the Jews.
It would be the remnant, right. So,
but most Jews you meet today are not active or Orthodox. They just claim their culture. They don't seem to claim their...
Well, it's like, that's why in the Jew... So, yeah, so what often happens, and this is a... So when you hear the word Jewish, people don't necessarily associate religion with that. They associate ethnicity.
Right?
And then many Jewish people, in terms of religion, the Jewish religion, there's many different expressions of that. There's Orthodox Judaism, there's Reformed Judaism, there's other forms of Judaism, right? But we lump it all into one thing. You see, and we're doing that now with Muslims.
Yeah.
We're saying, people are making this mistake to say, you know, they're conflating Islam, that the people ethnically, with who they are, with their religion. And so now people come up with this new word, Islamophobia.
Right.
It's like, okay, you know. But here, yeah, so when we talk about the Jewish religion, which is not the same religion as in the Old Testament, and it's got many different expressions. So.
Although at that time, you know, I think it'd be fair to say that Paul viewed Christianity as the true Jewish religion.
Right. Right.
So it's in a, so if you're talking about the Jewish religion as a people group, the how that continues is through the church and,
right.
and through Christianity.
Yeah, there is a lot. That's right. It's the fulfillment. So that and Paul belabors that a lot in different places.
How does that God broke down the law of separation and made the 2-1? I don't know.
Make the 2-1. Jesus said that he had other sheep that he was going to bring. He was going to make the 2-1, one people. Peter talks about, I'll be preaching from this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. He talks about this new covenant people of God now comprised of Jew and Gentile. And he calls them, he says, you're a holy nation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood.
Okay, can I ask you a question about that real fast? I was thinking about that. Who's Peter speaking to?
He's talking to the church.
The Jews. He's speaking to Jews at that time. That's what hit me one day. I'm like, wait a minute. He's talking about the church, right?
Yeah.
But then and when you look at it, he's not speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to Jews.
Yeah. He's talking to the whole church, right? So you looked at the church is addressed to believers, the church, comprised of Jew and Gentile.
Right, but at that time, is he speaking to Gentiles or is he speaking to the Jewish brethren? Is that where he talks about those that are in the dispersion?
Yeah, it talks about the church is a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And so he's talking to the church in general. Okay. And here he's saying that the church, this is who you are. You are a chosen nation, a royal priest, you're living stones.
Right? I believe that. Yeah. I'm just always trying to look for how am I gonna debate my sisters on this because they get attacked me. About that stuff because they're very pro-Israel, and I'm not pro-Israel.
Yeah.
Politically.
Well, no matter how you slice it and dice it, whether his audience was predominantly Jewish or a mixture of Jewish, the bottom line is that he's talking to the church.
Okay.
That's the entire flow of the passage. He's talking to Christians, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who have been redeemed by the stone upon which the builders have stumbled.
Right.
And then he calls this group of people. Christians, in general, you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and you were those who did not receive mercy, but now have received mercy, called out of darkness into his marvelous light to do what? To declare the praises of him who called you out, right? So it's clear he's talking about that. So no matter, you can't escape.
Hey, John, if Mark and Dick are practicing Jews, okay, and I'm not, let's say we're all Jewish, three of us guys, they observe the holidays, the holy days rather. They say their prayers, they Sabbath the whole thing. That God's going to call them, but not call me. I mean, I'm just trying to take this down to the. I mean, I call myself Jewish. I'm Gerard Stein. Okay. And, I'm proud because of my heritage. My dad made this and that, and that's all I care about. Is that what you're saying? That I'm not going to be elected because. I didn't practice.
No. So go back to what we've said about election. On what basis is election before time? Is it on the basis of something good that you do? Prayers? Is it based on your ethnicity?
But I thought I heard you say that the Jews will be called as a whole.
Well, he couldn't at the end of time, because God called out this people ethnically through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the people group as a whole. Is God done with Jewish people as a whole?
No.
And the answer would be no. But not just because they're Jewish people. It's all because of his grace. But he's given them the oracles and Christ has come through them. So you could read Romans 11 to say that God is not finished with Jewish people. That there's going to be a mass conversion of Jewish people at the end of time. Not because there's anything special about them. But because they would have been among the remnant chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
I worked in business with a lot of Jewish guys, and when we have parties at the house, Jewish folks come over. And they always say, we don't have to worry about accepting Christ because we're the chosen people.
Yeah, well, that's.
We'll be in heaven too. And I sit there with my jaw down going, man, I wish I could take you up in the corner and talk to you.
Yeah, that's a total misreading of what the Bible would teach on that topic. Chosen in terms of. People set aside through whom God was going to give his law and through whom the Messiah was going to come. But that's why I talked about the first passage. The first passage doesn't necessarily mean that You got the large group, and then you've got chosen, set apart, where God is going to give his law, but then you've got the remnant, chosen by grace. And Paul makes the same point.
Jesus said to them, they don't do sin. You say Abraham is your father. And then he said something about...
Jesus said, he's the defining, he's the stone of stumbling. Jesus said, I can raise up stones from here, right? Don't say that you have Abraham as your father. Like that's, Abraham's my father, so I don't have to be seen. No. It's the true sons of Abraham, Paul says, are those who do what? Who have faith in Christ. That's the true son of Abraham. So, anyway.
Well, what I was saying, your example is that for all we know, none of you will be saved, and for all we know, all three of them, or one, or two.
That's right.
So, what you're saying is, we don't know,
yeah.
But there's a possibility that
there's... If I challenge them, I better be able to back it up with something.
Right.
Old Testament.
Right.
And that's what I'm doing.
Right.
Yeah, well, you can just go right to... Yeah, you can just go to the New Testament because the New Testament's quoting tons of Old Testament passages.
The Jews don't.
Yeah, but if you go to the Old Testament, you can. The Old Testament is talking about the need for the Messiah to come, and obviously for the people to place their faith in the Messiah. And then the question becomes, who's the Messiah?
Isaiah 53.
Yeah. But anyway, let me. So God has an elect people. So in Matthew 11, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So you see the sovereignty of God in this. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Right? Matthew 24:22, and if those days, the end of days, the last days, had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, the days will be cut short. That verse, again, it's just showing that God has an elect people. And then Romans 8:28-33. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So, I've got the word those underlined. Because, look how many times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. The pronoun, those. For those who love God, all things work together. For those who are... And really, I think the text literally says, who are the called according to his purpose. So this speaks of what? Right. Those. And it says, whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew. Now, what does that mean, to foreknow? What did he foreknow about them? And this is where some of the debate will come in. Well, is election conditional or unconditional? Is election based on what God foreknew that you would do, foresaw that you would do, like come to faith in Christ? Or is it based on his grace alone, not with a view to that? So what is the idea of what does foreknew, foreknow here mean? Right?
That's kind of like the same thing as the husband knows his wife. Sort of, there's an intimate knowledge and special knowledge, not of what they're going to do, just a special knowing.
Look very carefully.
What'd you say, Craig?
Relational.
Yeah.
So look very carefully in the text. What does...
Knew before.
What's that?
Those who knew
right. Just from the text is not speaking about the actions that these people perform. He's talking about persons. Not their actions, but persons. And the idea, and what did he know about these persons? He knew them before. He knew them before. And when did he know them before? How did he know them before? In Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1,
verse 4. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So he knew us before time began in Christ. He set his love upon us in Christ before time began. Right? So that's the idea of foreknowledge. The foreknowing is with a view to persons, an intimate relationship, and not actions. Where God looks down the quarter of time and goes, oh, John, you're so glad you made the right decision. Nope. He knows persons. Those he foreknew in a loving relationship in Christ before time began.
That's like me. I have four kids. They're in the womb. They're not born. And I know which one's going to be my favorite before they're even born. I mean, let's take it down to that.
Well, yeah, you know, you see the sonogram and you see the child in the belly. You have knowledge of him before he's even born. You could think of it that way. So, but it's this intimate relationship before time. And then he says, those whom he predestined, marked out beforehand, he also called. See, it's only those that were elected, only those that were marked out beforehand that are called. We talked about this calling when we talked about irresistible grace, right? Effectual calling. Foreknew them.
So how did they get all that? They twisted.
Well, you have to read into what the word, and in foreknowledge, another verse. So what people do is they automatically assume that this must be talking about, you know, what he knows about that in terms of their actions, but that's not the force of the passage. And then we know that election is not based upon any good thing that we do. We know that from other passages.
Is it clear in the original language that that's what that means?
I mean, yeah, and some people will argue that the word foreknow is not with a view to the actions. Now, that doesn't mean it can't mean that. So context will always determine the usage of a word, right? So in the context. And we know the meaning will also be determined by other passages. Mm-hmm. So, Richard, do you have something?
Yeah, just finish up.
Go ahead, yeah.
I was just thinking that it depends on how big or how small your God is. I'm just reading this passage and thinking that God's knowledge is of all the events and people and everything. It's mind-boggling.
Yeah.
And so it's not impossible that God will know who's going to be born and call them to himself. He doesn't have to wait to see what somebody's going to do.
Right.
He's totally in charge and he arranges it as that.
Yeah.
Such is God's omnipotence and his all-knowing.
Right.
Such is the greatness of our God.
Yeah. So does God know everything we're going to do beforehand?
Yes.
Yes.
But you say he doesn't use that to elect us.
Well, he doesn't use what we do as the basis for for election.
Right.
Right?
But that, isn't there contradicting with?
No, Rich is just saying that God's knowledge is so amazing and so infinite.
It's so multidimensional. It goes way beyond.
But the bottom line is this, is that does God know all the actions we're going to do before time? Yes. Does he choose us in Christ, you know, elect us for salvation because of something he foresees that we're going to do?
No.
It's that simple. And when he looks down the quarter of time, what does he see of sinful man? What does he see?
Sin.
He sees that nobody in a billion, trillion, infinite amount of years will ever receive Jesus.
Right?
So unless God elects and chooses, knows us beforehand in a loving relationship in Christ, no one would ever be saved. Ever. That's the bigger point. I kind of got ahead of myself, but we're going to talk about that some more. This is the golden chain of redemption. Those he foreknew, those he were chosen in Christ before time, those he called, these he called. These are the ones the external call of the gospel went out, but it was accompanied with this internal call of the Holy Spirit, where the Word and the Spirit worked together to raise the spiritually dead sinner to spiritual life. That's that calling that's in view. Those he called, he also justified. So there's faith. Notice the progression. Notice the order. They call this the order salutis, the order of salvation. Right? You got election. So this is before time. You got the calling, which is in time. And then you have justification, which is this is faith. This comes as a result of this. This as a result of that. And then he says, those he justified, he also glorified. And we may say, well, I'm not glorified yet. Well, you have a taste of glory. The deposit of the Holy Spirit. You've been raised in a newness of life. So there's the already not yet. And from God's perspective, it's done. It's a done deal. Signed, sealed, delivered. You're in Christ. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of until the end. So, but you see how it all fits together. And it's all as a result of one simple five-letter word, grace. Grace. Undeserved favor bestowed upon us. So God has an elect people. Election's not based on foreseen responses. Faith and good works are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Does that make sense? Faith is the result, okay? Not the cause of God's choice. But now we have to prove that in Scripture. So here's, first of all, God did the choosing. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So there you see election, God chose you. And then what did he choose you for? He chose you to be saved. And then how's that going to happen? Through sanctification of the Spirit. That's the same idea of calling.
So you're already saved, but you're...
Well, you're chosen. Saved. You're being saved through...
Sanctification.
Through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is this idea of effectual calling. And then as a result... And belief in the truth. What comes as a result of that is faith. This sanctification, this work of the Spirit, being set apart and the Spirit working in you sovereignly and powerfully results in you coming to faith.
So the Scripture talks about we already are saved, but if you persevere to the end, you'll be saved. So it's like you just said, already but not yet.
Yeah.
We are saved. It's already a done deal, but
we're also,
you have to persevere.
You're called to persevere. So yeah. So there's always the different perspectives that you have. You know, so God, well, for, you know, for different ways of looking at it, angles of looking at it. And so, because we don't know who is, in the church is it's a mixed company, meaning of the wheat and the tares will grow up together. There will be some that will profess to be believers, but really aren't believers, you know. And so the call to the church is to say, you know, hey, you have to persevere to the end. And you have all these calls to holiness and to put off and to put on and so on. God's choice is made before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So I've talked about this verse many times. It's one of my favorite verses. It's so small. All that the Father gives me, not might come to me, but will come to me. So what you have here is absolute certainty of the divine work. And this all,
Who is it that comes to Jesus? Who comes to Jesus according to Jesus? All that the Father gives. Does anybody who's not given to Him come to Him? No. And does everybody come to Jesus? No. That's one of those verses I don't know.
I guess this is sort of like a practical question. Like if I'm explaining some of these things to an unbeliever, I would anticipate the response being to put sort of a negative spin on God's election, saying, so just sort of arbitrary, like it's yeah. like me choosing I want chicken for dinner instead of ham.
Right.
What would be like a positive rebuttal to say like, it's not just arbitrary, but
yeah.
it's intentional. Like there's
yeah.
purpose as opposed to just sort of like,
yeah.
I'm going to throw a dart at the world. And
I think the verse I would go to would be Ephesians 1:11.
Okay.
He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, are we able to understand why? You know, it may seem arbitrary to us, but we know that it's not because God speaks of, Romans 8 speaks of purpose. Ephesians 1, the counsel of His will. We don't know all of the reasons why God does what He does. We just know that He does. And He tells us, this is what I've done, and I've done it for the ultimate purpose to bring glory to my grace. Right, on the objects of my grace. And so I would point to that and say, and to go to Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us. So God hasn't given us all that information. But what we know is that He's not a capricious God. And then I would really point to, and then think about the glories of what He's done. Think of yourself as a sinner. And you say, we don't know, He doesn't tell us who the elect are. You know, He tells us to preach the gospel to everybody. You know, but look at who He's decided to set His love upon for His own purposes, for His own reasons that we don't fully understand. God, I don't understand why I'm a believer. You know, why would God choose me? You know, when I think about what a clown I am.
I think about all these missionaries that go out to these third world countries. As a missionary, you got a tribe of whatever, 100 people, and nobody comes to Christ. But yet they went out there, and God knew they weren't going to come. They aren't elected, but the missionaries go there anyway. So there's another purpose there. It's not to bring the people to it.
Yeah, so that
it's from some other reason.
So we've talked about there's stories like that. China's a story like that, where there was no fruit at all, year after year, decade after decade, and now China has more Christians in it than America does.
Yep.
And so what you see is God going forth, sending the laborers, scattering the seed, and the seed's falling on hard ground, but some of it's falling on, you know, and God is at work. And then before you know it, He's somehow, and others are coming and they're watering the seed, and then God in His own time gives the increase.
Reminds me of Jim Elliot.
Jim Elliot.
Yeah. He had a passion to go
right.
to Ecuador. And yeah. going to the jungles and gets killed.
Right.
But then, several years later, his wife was able to go in and...
Yeah, sometimes some people are just, they're paving the way to make it possible for future missionaries to come. They establish a good relationship. Maybe they're able to bring, education to the people and health care to the people, whatever it is. And then through that, so, you know, there's all kinds of things that... Rich.
I was just thinking of Ben's question, and another way to answer that is really what Paul is addressing in the poem of Romans 9, beginning at verse 6.
Yeah.
But then you doubt, Jacob, how I love, but Esau, I have hated. Is there injustice with God? No way. For he says, I will have mercy on him while I have mercy, and I will have compassion on him while I will have compassion. It's really... God's election and choice, which made us seem to be capricious, but it really works out of His own will and counsel, as you said.
Right. And God doesn't give us an explanation on all those things. He just says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? See, and I think that's another one of the big points for me for this whole thing of election. Election is to show us that God is God, we're not, and if you're to be saved, it's all by His grace.
And Paul talks there about the potter.
Right, but yeah.
Potter not doing with what he makes, what he wants to do with it.
Right.
So he wants to make it a vessel for honor, and that's good. If he doesn't want to,
Yeah, all that whole thing, that's what he keeps pushing upon us. He's putting man in the dust. So, God's choice made before the foundation, even as Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose particular individuals for salvation. Some people say that maybe this was just God chose the church as a corporate entity, but not individuals for salvation. I've never been able to fully understand how that makes any sense. Because
don't
worry about that view. It's clear, because what makes up the church is individuals. You can't get, you know. So anyway, God has chosen individuals unto salvation. Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written in the book before the foundation of the world. So notice it's particular individuals. Your name was written in the book when? Before the foundation of the world. God's choice was not based on any foreseen merit residing in those whom he chose, nor was it based on any foreseen good works performed by them. This gets into Romans 9, right? Though they were not yet born, this is Jacob and Esau, and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul could not be any more clear to say, does not depend on human will or effort, but on God. Because we are unable to exercise our will in a saving way towards God. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on him.
This verse is interesting because I've grappled with this concept a while. And you know, how you hear, you know, for God so loved the world. But then this introduces that idea that he loves his chosen, but he hates his not, the ones he has not chosen. And so then if you're using this as an example, and just that idea of, like, how does God feel about the ones he has not called?
Yeah.
And me still trying to figure out, like, how does he feel? Does this verse shed light on that a little bit? Or is this a specific example of Jacob and Esau?
Yeah, he's using a specific example. You know, it's strong language.
Yeah.
Esau I hated. You know, and people try to soften that. I it's not the kind of hate that, like, how we hate. So there's no sin in God, and but there's something about the difference between Jacob and Esau. The way he relates to one is totally different than the way he relates to the other. And you can say God hates sin, and he hates the one who commits sin. There's a passage in the Bible somewhere that talks about that. On the other hand, we can speak of God's common grace, right? A general love that he has for humanity as a whole, right? He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's a common grace. The fact that anybody is breathing right now on the face of the planet is an act of unspeakable grace. The fact that atheists who shake their fists in the face of God can sit there with their nice salad and sip their glass of wine while they're doing it is an act of unspeakable grace and love on God's part. So he does show forth his love in so many different ways, but it's a general love for his creation. But he has a special, unique, redemptive love
that is given only to those who are his people in Christ. So that's a distinction we always have to make. You have to make this distinction. You have to talk about redemptive love. So think of it this way. I love all you guys and girls here, my brothers and sisters in Christ. But the love I have for you is different than the love I have for my wife. I love my wife in a way far different than I love you guys. And I love my next door neighbors and people who are unbelievers as people. But I don't have the same kind of love for them as I have for my wife. And it's the same thing with God. God has a special, unique, redemptive love for his bride that he doesn't have for the unbeliever.
Dad, I have two sons. I have an older son and a younger son, number one and number four. Number one drives me nuts. No matter what he does, it upsets me. Drives me anger like I can't believe. And yet, my younger son is easy to love, but he's a brat and treats me like garbage. But the older son tries to kiss up to me all the time. But I love the younger son. I cannot for the life of me understand those two beautiful boys God has given me, why this older one drives me crazy no matter what he does. And he's always trying to come after me and love me and do all the right things. And the other one beats me up, takes my money, steals my camera. He does everything. And I love him more than the other one. I can understand God. I mean, that helps me understand him through this goofy situation with my own family. He's too beautiful.
So to help you understand how God can have grace to somebody who...
Something in my head has made me...
Yeah.
Go after the first one different than
this
before.
Right. And you know, when you look at Jacob and Esau, it's not that Jacob was all that, wasn't a sterling, a paradigm of virtue, right? He was the deceiver, the supplanter. Wasn't exactly, you know. So, good works is the result, not the ground of predestination. For we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works. That's what we were created for. That's what we were chosen in Christ for. We were chosen for good works, not because of good works. God's choice was not based on foreseen faith. Faith is the result, therefore, the evidence of God's election, not the cause. Here's a verse for that. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing that the gospel was coming now to the Gentiles, that salvation would come to them. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Many who were appointed. Those are the ones who believed. Acts 18:20 said, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. How does one believe? Through grace. Through it. Because of him, Christ, that you, it's because of him that you're in Christ. Let me just go on. Election precedes, so we've talked about a lot of these already. All right, so pastoral value of the doctrine of election, like every great truth about God, it involves mystery. Right, Gene? It involves mystery. These can be hard to get our minds around. But there's also something about it that's straightforward enough. When you think about who you are in your sin and that God has made a choice before time, now you're just trying, okay, why did he choose? On what basis was the choice? Was it something good that I did, like exercise faith, or was it something that good that God did that enabled me to do those things? And the overall testimony of Scripture is it's what God did. First of all, some practical ways it helps Christians. It's the greatness of God's grace. We will never understand, as I said before, this unless we understand our condition and sin. It should produce humility and confidence and joy and praise and faithfulness and holiness in response to God's grace. When we understand that in ourselves, in our flesh dwells no good thing, that we were lost, enslaved to sin, that should produce great humility in us, that God would still choose us in Christ according by his grace alone. And even as believers, now we recognize I can't exalt myself above anybody else. Just, you know, I can't look at somebody and say, man, I can't believe you're such an idiot because you don't believe the good news of Jesus. No, I was that person. That's what the doctrines of grace teach us, right? That's why the ultimate oxymoron should be a prideful Calvinist. Not, you know, unfortunately, many Calvinists are, but, you know, not just Calvinists, but non-Calvinists are. But the oxymoron should be, if you understand, truly understand, quote unquote, Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, you would never be prideful. We do not know who God has chosen among those who do not yet believe, nor why it was his good pleasure to choose us in particular. What we do know, had we not been chosen for life, we would not be believers now. How do we know that? We've already talked about it, because of our sin, right? Only the elect are brought to faith, which gives us assurance. We rely on God from start to finish. So that's what this teaches us. Your salvation going all the way back before time was all grace. Your redemption in time was all of grace. And you're going to be kept to the end of time all by His grace. So it's grace from start to finish. And I want to get down to our task is to simply preach the gospel now to the nations, right? We don't know who the elect are. The objection, well, that's not fair. Who else had to answer this objection?
What's that?
The objection, that's not fair. Who else had to answer that objection?
Life's not fair.
What's that?
Life's not fair.
Life's not fair. And who else in Scripture answered that very same objection? Paul. That's basically in Romans 9. That's what the objection is. He anticipates. That's not fair. That's basically the objection. How do you respond? J.I. Packer, God owes sinners no mercy, only condemnation. So it's a matter for praise that he should choose to save any of us. Doubly so when his choice involved the giving of his own son to suffer for the elect. All he owes us is condemnation. The fact that any of us is saved is an act of unspeakable grace. He doesn't owe anybody. Like I've said before, it's not a question of why did God not choose everybody for salvation or elect? The question is, why did he choose anyone for salvation? And yet, he's chosen a multitude that no man can number, all according to his grace. Well, that's the doctrine of unconditional election.
Now, one question.
Yes.
Sure. If I believe in conditional election, I'm not reformed. You're right.
Correct.
If I believe in unconditional election, but it'll come to me when God wants it to come to me, I could still be reformed, right? I'm still believing Calvinism.
Well, yeah, so there's 5 points. So you would be, depending if you embrace the other points, you know, so at the very least right there, you'd be a 1-point Calvinist.
I'll take one.
Well, you'd be a 2-point Calvinist because you would have to believe in total depravity. And that's what we talked about before, the internal consistency.
Yeah.
If you believe in the T, you have to believe in the rest. Yeah. Just like the Arminian side. There's internal consistency on both.
But I'm coming from Catholicism. Yeah. That's washed in my head. And that's been washed out now. I'm trying to become reformed.
Yeah. So, but anyway, yeah, that'll come. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace, Lord, that we've heard about today. I pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would work in us now by your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would declare your praises of this one, you, O Lord, who called us by your sovereign grace out of darkness and into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.